The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Father, we're just saying, asking that you would be our vision. As we say that, we sing it, we pray it, we also pray with thanksgiving that when we look to you, there is something beautiful and glorious to see. There is some visionary in front of us that is awesome. You are beautiful. You are sweet and good. You are mighty and merciful. You are the everlasting God who has come down near in grace and in love to save. What a vision. We ask that you would hold yourself in front of us, that you give us open eyes to see, and that you would use this passage towards that end this morning and in the following weeks as we look at it. Would you show us something of yourself, different facets of you from this passage, beautiful and mighty and awesome. And be that vision in front of us and draw us on after you. Use this passage towards that end, Lord. Build us up, grow your church. For our good and for your glory, we pray it. Thank you, Lord. Amen. As we've been moving through our study of the book of Romans, we come now to the middle of chapter 3. Last week at verse 20, we finished the first major section of this book, Paul's extended drilling down into the problem that all humankind faces by nature under sin, in bondage to sin. All people of all sorts by nature are under the dominion of sin and therefore turn away from God and turn into all manner of unrighteousness. And that's then how we all walk by nature. And therefore all people by nature are without excuse before God and under his judgment, under his wrath. Such bad news, such terrible news. The reality that is tragic laid in front of us, and nothing anybody by nature, nothing we in ourselves can do about it. That's the first major section of the book of Romans. And that now brings us to chapter 3, verse 21, and to the most important paragraph ever written in the history of the world. This paragraph, verses 21 to 26, is the heart of the book of Romans and the heart of the Bible. And that makes it, in fact, the most important paragraph ever written in the history of the world, and that is an understatement. Just to say those simple words in that really short sentence undersells its significance because of what this chapter, this paragraph is about. The straightforward explanation of the gospel of God's sovereign grace, the way, the one single only way that people under sin, bound in unrighteousness and doomed to receive God's wrath. If you get all that, the terror of that, that there is a way and that this is the way, the only way that such ones can be set free and declared righteous and forgiven and delivered into eternal joy and fellowship with God and his people. You get the bad news, and the good news seems jaw-dropping, astonishing. Can that be? Can that be? Yes, it can be. And this paragraph is how. This isn't the only place in the Bible that talks about this. This good news, this gospel, but it is probably the most succinct and explicit and probably the easiest to understand in its straightforward manner. And it might be the most contextually compelling given what we just saw right in front of it. The setup makes this all the more beautiful. These six verses are life-giving, life-changing, and that's what we turn to this morning to begin. We'll pick up again in the same paragraph in 2 weeks. We have a guest preacher next week. When we come back to this in a couple weeks, we'll continue to work through it. We won't get everything, therefore, this morning, and we'll introduce some topics that we'll have more to say about later in the following weeks, but we're going to start here to unpack it. 21 to 26. I'm going to read from verse 19 to get the flow into this, read then the whole paragraph, but our focus this morning will be on verses 21 and 22. So this is Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19 down through verse 26. The most important paragraph ever written in the history of the world. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans chapter 3. Two observations. Here's the first. The Old Testament was always pointing forward to God's unworked-for gift of righteousness. The Old Testament was always pointing forward to God's unworked-for gift of righteousness. The verses we're focused on this morning, 21 and 22, are close parallel to what we saw previously back in chapter 1, verse 17. The introduction there of the topic of the gospel before Paul veered off onto the detour explaining God's wrath and how that was revealed. And so some of this is familiar. It would probably sound familiar. Some of it's new, though. But he started back in chapter 1, verse 17 to say that God's righteousness was being revealed, and it was all about faith, and that comes up again here today. Not with the word revealed, though. He uses the word manifested. Essentially the same meaning. In our context here, referring to something that was familiar and an idea that was understood, the righteousness that God talks about, right in his eyes, right before God, that idea was understood. The verdict at a trial of justify, that's the same root word, that was all kind of familiar. But how that righteousness would come to pass, how it would come upon people, that was unclear and needed to be revealed. Manifested, shown. So that's the same, chapter 1 and here, the same idea here. But something's different here, though. The tense is different. Chapter 1, it was something ongoing. It says there, it is revealed. As in a continual ongoing, day after day after day, it is revealed. Meaning, he's talking there about how in the preaching of the gospel, as somebody like Paul perhaps goes house to house or is town to town, region to region, and reveals. It is being revealed as he goes on and on and on, ongoing. Here it says, has been manifested. That's something that already happened once and for all. And it's a done deal. This is a small but important change. Paul is not here talking about the message that goes on and on and on and reveals something. He's talking about the content of the message, the thing the message is about, that happened once and for all. So this is about the events, the central events that are in the message that God reveals. But something happened, has been manifested once in the world. What? What did God once and for all manifest? What did he bring about? What did he show? It says he showed the righteousness of God. Key phrase in this paragraph, really throughout all Romans, we've been talking about it a bunch. Talked about it a little more back in chapter 1. I won't repeat everything there, but it's important to note that we have to follow it in its various contexts, everywhere that phrase shows up, and figure out what does it mean here, in this sentence, in this context. Because sometimes it can refer to an action on God's part. Sometimes it can refer to the character of God. We'll see that. We've seen that already. We'll see that again. But as we said before, in this particular context, in this sentence where we're talking about something that is good and saving, that is to be received by faith, it can only mean the righteousness that is given by God, that comes from Him and is a status, a standing, granted as a gift. That fits this context. It also fits other contexts that are very similar, like chapter 5, verse 17. Paul's talking about Christians who have received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. It's a status before God, a legal standing. You are right, you are approved, you are righteous in His eyes. That's given as a gift that comes from God, and it comes as an unworked for righteousness. It says, it is apart from law. See that phrase there? That's restating what we saw last week up in verse 20. By works of the law, no human being will be justified. No human being can work to obey, can work to please God, can work to put him or herself in some situation, in some status where God looks at and says, okay, now, because you have done that, because you have contributed this, that's good. That makes you right in my eyes. Not that. No human being can become righteous that way. It is apart from law. It is a separate thing, not connected, not in partnership, not joined, not something of God and something of me, not God after I've done all I can do. That is not what the Bible says. It is separate from, apart from the law. Something distinct, a righteousness of a different sort that comes in a different way. And verse 21 begins with, but now, to tell us that, and now, that different has happened. It showed up. It appeared in the proper time. Now, he hasn't told us yet what he's talking about. So without revealing what it is, I mean, you know, like, spoiler alert, what we're talking about is Jesus' cross and resurrection, but he hasn't said that yet. He just said, the righteousness has arrived. That's in a different way than works of the law. It's a new way that showed up now, but actually it wasn't a new way after all. Apart from law, no human being could ever get this by keeping the law, but now something has shown up that's apart from law, but actually the law and the prophets testify to it. Law and the prophets, that's their way of calling what we would call the Old Testament. It's apart from the law of God, but actually the Old Testament was always testifying to it, always pointing at it. The law and the prophets bear witness to it, which is not just Paul's way of saying, this is consistent with the teaching of the Old Testament. What he's saying is, this is what the Old Testament was saying. This is what the Old Testament was talking about. Every time it spoke, every time it said something, it was really talking about, really pointing it, really bearing witness to something that was coming and has now come, pointing ahead at what has now been manifested. So obviously we're talking about Jesus' death and his resurrection. That's the central core event of the gospel, his atonement for sin that pays for the penalty and releases us from having to pay it. We who simply trust him and do not work for it, not in whole or in part. There's lots more about that to come, but that's what he's talking about. So get this, what he's saying is, that's what the Old Testament was always about. Always pointing towards, always testifying to the cross and the resurrection. Pointing at the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of the coming Messiah. That's what the Old Testament was always about, and now it's happened. There is a development that is not new. Sometimes when we use the word new, or you see something like appearing or being revealed, we get an idea that, like, this is like plan B. Like, the first thing failed, or the first thing didn't work, and so then God had to come up with something else. That's not what happened. This is new, as in it is a new stage. It is a development of the single plan that was always there all along. The Old Testament was always pointing towards this, and anybody who ever in the Old Testament, think about this, move your mind back to the pages of the Old Testament, anybody who ever was righteous in the eyes of God, and there were plenty of people. I mean, just think of some of the big names. Of course, there are plenty of nameless people, but think of, I mean, you got Moses and David and Samuel. There are plenty of people who were righteous in the eyes of God in the Old Testament. But they were not righteous by works of the law. No human being. He doesn't mean no human being now. He means no human being ever was righteous by works of the law. David and Samuel, Moses, etc., they were not righteous by taking God's law, and you know, they were like super holy and they were super obedient and they were super good at keeping the law. You know, we're not now, but no, they weren't then either. Look at David. They weren't then either. No human being ever was, ever could be justified in that way. So you look back and you see all these folks in the Old Testament who were righteous in God's eyes, who are in heaven right now, and they were justified by the thing that was being pointed to. They were just following the pointers back in their day, seeing the law is given to me, not so that I can keep it and become holy, but it's given to me, very end of verse 20, that I might learn about sin. That I might learn what sin is, and I might learn what sin is. And I might learn what I am. And I might see I have a need. Looking at the pointers, they're seeing their sin and seeing their failure to be righteous, and they're looking ahead to see a future time when God would provide the promised solution. One day he would bring something that would solve this dilemma. They look ahead, they always follow the pointers, and they trust that in faith they believe God to provide one day. He told Eve, I promise I will provide a man who will crush the serpent's head. She heard that, she saw her dilemma, and she believed. And his name will be Jesus, and he's going to die on a cross in a city named Jerusalem you never heard of. Many of the texts have just limited bits of the promises, limited bits. There's never promising something that made no sense whatsoever. But as you move on through the Bible, what's known, what's revealed expands. The pointers multiply. There's going to be a man who's going to crush the serpent's head, he told Eve. But then he promised to Moses that there's going to be a prophet like you. There'll be a lamb who will take away sin and cause my wrath to pass over. And he told David that there's going to be a son from your line who will reign. And he told Isaiah that this the servant from David and the lamb who was slain, they are one and the same. And Isaiah saw that's actually together and he will be crucified and he will rise. As you get more scripture, you get more data, you get more pointers, and you begin to see all of the map is filling in, the mystery is getting fleshed out. But it's the same story all through the Old Testament. They saw their need, they saw the promise, and they trusted him. These twin truths are through all of the Old Testament being testified to. You can't be righteous by obeying the law, and I will act to provide for you the sin-freeing righteousness you need. Those are the twin threads going all through the Bible, all through the Old Testament. They saw it, and they trusted. Many did not, some did. The Gospels all through the Old Testament, in other words. There's not two ways to be saved, the Old Testament and the New Testament way. There's one way to be saved, by faith in what God would provide to deal with sin. Move along and you find he's the son of David who will be crucified and will rise. That's what they found. They read their scriptures. That's what they trusted. And then now that's what he's brought. What is all that about? Well, that's coming up in the second observation and in the following verses exactly. But this point right here, before we move on to that, we should just sit in this point and just kind of contemplated just a little bit. There's a song that we sometimes sing. It's a favorite of some. It is not one of my favorite tunes musically. The Old Rugged Cross. Sometimes you see that with a graphic that is like this old beat-up piece of wood shaped as a cross. And they go, yeah, that's old. That's like 100 years old. How old is the Old Rugged Cross? 2,000 years ago, Jesus was crucified and rose. 2,000 years ago. And 500 years before that, Isaiah predicted it. And 500 years before that, David was promised it. And 500 years before that, Moses wrote about it. And 500,000, thousands of years before Moses, some of the things Moses wrote about happened. And all of them, all together, are pointing ahead at that cross. That old rugged cross is as old as the creation itself. Actually, no. It's older than the creation. The Bible will tell us, Paul will write, before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, he chose his people in Christ. That old rugged cross, the cross, the events of the gospel, the crucifixion and the resurrection exist, date back to eternity in the eternal mind of God. There was never a point in time where God had a new idea and came to a realization of, I know what I'll do. Great, it just came to me. Never happened. God never discovers. For eternity past, Christian, he knew you in Christ. This story is ancient. And it's about you and him. It's about him coming to get you. It is beautiful. He saw you united with Christ. He saw you a slave to sin set free. He saw you guilty and unrighteous, liberated, forgiven, and delivered into everlasting joy with him. He saw all of that on purpose, deliberately. He didn't discover it. He initiated it. He's been after you for forever. This is the greatest love story ever told. It is wide and long and high and deep and beautiful and mighty. The old, the ancient, the eternal past, everlasting cross into the past and into the future will be the place where God says, this was my plan all along. I testified to it before. I have brought it to pass. You look back now at it, and all of it is to the praise of the glory of my grace, which is for you, Christian. He's been hunting you for a long time in a beautiful and sweet way. You are the object of his affection and ever have been. And if you're not a Christian this morning, realize this, we still live in a moment where that might be true of you too. I don't know who you are, I don't know what you're thinking, I don't know where you're going to go with this, but you could become a Christian. Maybe you will. Take him up on the offer. It's there on the table right now. In eternity past, God said, I'm going to one day to a particular place on the map at a particular moment, I'm going to send away. There's an offer there for you. Take it. Take it and run. Take it and run to him. Don't run from him. Take it and run to him. Because there's only one way. There is no other way. This is the only way. You cannot obey your way into God's pleasure. And to stay out of his pleasure is terrible. This message, this gospel, this gift of righteousness is vast and beautiful, wise and mighty. How do you get it? That's the second observation. Which in a way is introductory because the rest of the paragraph has a lot more to say about this. And I'm going to be repeating myself because he mentions some of these things again and again. But But for this morning, let me put it like this. God gives righteousness on the single ground of personal, dependent faith in Jesus. God gives righteousness on the single ground of personal, dependent faith in Jesus. Verse 22 picks up again with the righteousness of God, standing given by God to people, and it comes about through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's apart from law, apart from works. It's not by anything that we do, not in whole or in part. It's by faith. But it is not by, not only by not what other people do, but it is not by the faith of other people. Sometimes I meet some folks, I've talked with some folks, particularly in other contexts. I had this conversation a number of times in overseas contexts where the idea of corporate faith is very pronounced. You'll find some people, some places who will say, we used to be Muslims until the missionaries came along and fill in the blank. My father, the village elders, the tribal leaders believed in Jesus and now we are Christian. That's not how righteousness comes. That is how groups change their religions, but it is not how the righteousness of God comes. I don't know if that one elder or that one father became a Christian, but everybody else didn't just because he did. It is not by the faith of a leader or an elder. It's not by the faith of a parent. There are some who will teach sometimes that, yes, it's by faith, but the faith of a parent that baptized this child when this child was an infant, that's the faith that saved this one. No, it wasn't. It's the personal faith of the individual. There could be some blessings in being baptized, but there is not righteousness in it. There is not righteousness in it. And maybe some of us in this room need to hear that point. Maybe I'm talking to some kids or some teenagers, some folks who've grown up in, on the coattails of other people, and you are not a Christian just because your parents were. You are not a Christian just because your parents are and have taught you many things. Faith, personal faith, not that of your parents. Not the behaviors, not even the religious behaviors, not attending a church, not going through some ritual of being baptized, or as we saw earlier, being of a certain ethnicity, Jewish in descent, or being circumcised as the Jewish folks were. None of that makes righteousness come to an individual. It is only by personal, dependent faith in Jesus. Each person individually must believe. It is offered to all, and in this context, that means Jew and Gentile alike. We've talked about this, which of course means everybody on earth. It is offered to all alike because all alike need it. There isn't anybody who's safe without this. Everybody needs this righteousness that is given through Jesus, and it is offered to all. Put right there on the table in front of you. Whether you take it or not, I don't know, but it's there. Available to all who believe. Each one personally, without distinction, because all need it. But anyone who would gain this righteousness must believe. That is, must place faith in Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? I've used the qualifier when I've stated this main point. I've used the qualifier dependent to kind of help explain what we mean. Because in English, we use words in various contexts. We will often use the word believe in a context where really what we mean is think. I'm not quite sure. I think Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. But we might say, I believe he was the 16th president. Not sure. I believe so. What we mean is, I think, but I'm not sure. We might use faith in context where we just kind of have a hunch or a hope in something. There's no facts there, but I have faith it'll all work out in the end. Why? I don't know. I just kind of have a feeling. I have faith that it will. Hunch. That's not what the Bible means by faith or by believe in Jesus. Rather, biblical faith, biblical belief has three components to it. First, Genuine biblical faith has intellectual understanding. For someone to believe, that person must have an accurate intellectual comprehension of the facts being discussed, which should be obvious right off, but often isn't. This is very often missed. I have often had conversations, I know many of you have often had conversations with people who will say they believe in Jesus, they have faith in Jesus, and they'll use language that sounds like, I trust in Jesus, he's my everything, I love Jesus with all my heart, I follow him, he orders my life, I'm all about Jesus, everything, all in, full send with Jesus. And then you drill down a little bit, who's Jesus? And we begin to ask, who is he and what did he do? And you find the story's different. Some will say that Jesus is he's a man who became God. Or that he's a lesser form of God, like a junior God. Or that he's the brother of Lucifer, Satan. Or that he's one of the gods of this world, but there are other worlds and there are other gods, etc., etc., etc. None of that is true. None of that is true. And that means any faith in that Jesus is not the faith in the real Jesus. It's not actual real faith, and it doesn't bring the righteousness that Paul's talking about. I heard a speaker one time who was a guy who was pressing on this point, and he said, if I say to my wife, he's a married man, I say to my wife, I love your raven black hair and your dark eyes. They're just pools of depth. And I'm so encouraged by all the wonderful meals you make and how you keep our house. It's just, I love you. And she says, I'm blonde and I have blue eyes and I hate to cook. Who are you talking about? He not only missed, he insulted her. Wasn't paying attention enough to know what you're actually like. But I love you. No, you don't. You love something, but not me. A lot of people have faith in something called Jesus who's not Jesus. We need to be really clear about that. There must first be a clear and accurate intellectual understanding of the facts we are discussing, or we are not talking about faith in Christ that saves. But secondly, we also have to agree with those facts. There must be what's sometimes called intellectual assent, which means you have to like welcome them, not just know them. We all know what it's like to know something that you don't want to be true and you're kind of resisting it and arguing against it. I mean, this happens lots of times between people who have a favorite sports team, and you know your sports team is not as good as that other one, but you're trying to argue for it, and you're reaching for some obscure facts about this, that, or the other, but you know, because you don't want the facts to be the facts. You know the facts, but you resist it, and we often feel the dissonance in our souls, and we're trying to defend something that we know ain't so. You got to know it, and you got to welcome it to give assent to it, to agree. But that's not yet faith, because lastly, genuine faith casts all hope on those known and agreed to facts. Casts all hope onto those facts, which is why I find it so helpful to use the word dependence. Kind of gets at what we're talking about here. Gets at what the Bible means. The Bible will use words like trust, hope in, depend on, when it means also believe in, have faith in. Genuine faith in the biblical sense is about trust, about casting all hope on these facts, such that if the facts were to fail, were to be proven wrong somehow, you'd be doomed. You'd be without hope. There wouldn't be any help left because you didn't hedge your bets. You went all in on that and it all fell apart. You're lost. You didn't keep your options open. You trusted truly and fully. You depended on that. It's a bit like approaching a chair in this room. I've used this analogy a bunch of times. Maybe you've heard this, but if you haven't, this is helpful. So catch this. It's a bit like approaching a chair, even in this room. You see chairs, you understand what chairs are, you know the basic facts about them, you understand how they work, and a quick glance at any one of these chairs says, it looks okay to me. Maybe you grab it and you feel like it didn't fall apart, it's okay. And I like the idea of a chair because I don't want to stand this whole time, so I want to sit. Here's a chair, I understand it. Do you believe that chair is a chair? Do you believe that chair will hold you? Yeah, sure, I believe that. Not yet. Not biblically, not yet. Not until you sit in that chair. And you can only trust the chair you're sitting in, not chairs, that one. When you sit in it and put all your weight on it, and such that if the chair were to fail, you'd be on the ground. Because you didn't steady yourself against the wall. You didn't put a hand on the chair next to it. You didn't keep your foot under you to kind of hold up a little bit of your weight. You're all in on that chair. And if that were to collapse, you'd be lost. That's faith in the chair. All your weight given over to it. Now, if the chair is not able to support your weight, it won't, and it doesn't matter how confidently you jumped into it. This highlights another important aspect of biblical saving faith. The faith itself is not what makes a believer righteous in God's eyes. It's the object of the faith. It says faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. The object must be sufficient for the task. The chair must be sufficient. It's not my faith that works. It's the chair that works. A person who approaches a frozen over lake very timidly, carefully, anxious, afraid, doesn't want to get wet, doesn't want to fall through, doesn't want to drown, but inches out onto the lake, slowly, 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 almost shaking in fear because it feels really uncomfortable, and comes out to the middle on top of the 12 inches of ice, will not fall through. Not because of the faith, but because of the ice. The faith got them onto the ice. The ice held them up. The ice saved them from falling. And the person who boldly, confidently, full-on charges out on the quarter of inch of ice will fall through because the ice was not sufficient. Casting ourselves onto the one who is sufficient for the task, that's where this passage is going. What is it about Jesus? Faith in Jesus. Well, why faith in Jesus? Why not faith in Muhammad? Why not faith in the Jesus of my own imagination or creation? Why not faith in fill in the blank? Because there's only one object that's sufficient for the task. There's only one way that God has provided to give righteousness. This one who was and is the seed of the woman and the son of David, who's David's Lord, and the servant of Isaiah, and the prophet like Moses, and the Passover lamb who takes God's wrath in our place. Only one can do that. And he will, if you trust him yourself personally with a dependent faith, him alone. He will take onto himself the wrath that is coming to you under sin. He will forgive it and give to you his righteousness and set you free and raise you to walk in newness of life in fellowship with the glorious God who is good and has been after you for forever. That's the gospel. It is beautiful. And it is there laid in front of, it is what all need, and is there laid in front of anybody who can hear this. Take him up on it. You might be a good and religious person, really got your life together, or you may up to this point have had none of that going on and your life may be a wreck. Either way, you need this, and here it is. Have you yourself personally cast all your hope onto this Jesus and his cross? Him alone, apart from, completely separate from anything that may be in you that you may do. Have you done that? Let every person examine him or herself. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your kindness that has acted to do what we could never. that has acted to deal with sin and set free and bring us into relationship with you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Will you cause us here who know this, who know you, who are in Christ, will you cause us to marvel at this and praise your holy name? And Lord, probably there are some here who at the moment don't know you yet. Please speak in mighty clarity and save. Will you open eyes and show them Christ and move them to trust him? It's in his name, for his glory, for the good of your people we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.